Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to John chapter 2 as we get back into our study of the life of Christ. As you're turning there, you're saying to yourself, I thought we finished John chapter 2. Patrick, you're going backwards again. We actually orphaned a couple of verses at the end. It was a couple weeks ago. You might not remember. A couple verses at the end of chapter 2, to my mind, fit a little better with chapter 3. You can disagree. It's all right. The chapter divisions are man-made. But here's where we left off, just to kind of put ourselves back in that place. When we left Jesus, he'd just driven the merchants and the money changers out of the temple. And after that, he'd had a conversation with the Jewish authorities, with Jewish leadership, because they wanted to discuss under what authority he had the right to do what he had just done. The result of all of that, John chapter 2, verse 23, is that when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, because that's why he was in town in the first place, during the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs which he did. Now, don't see more there than is actually there. Many believed in his name, meaning many were reminded that God had promised to send a Messiah to Israel. And that promise, that idea, might have been out of sight, out of mind for a little while, because remember, the arrival of Jesus followed 400 years of silence. God hadn't spoken to his people through the prophets for four centuries. But now here's Jesus, and he's saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. And other people are saying, look, it's him, it's the Messiah. And so people were open to the possibility that that might actually be true. They believed in his name. They believed that there might be something going on here. Verse 23 doesn't necessarily mean that all of them were saved. Some of them might have been. But believed on his name in this context is more a sense of they decided to check him out. They were intrigued. Just as today, some people decide to check out Christianity. They're interested. Is there anything there for me? I've tried this plan. I've done this program. I've explored this philosophy. I read this book. I practiced this method. I don't know. Maybe I'll give church a try. The problem in Jesus' day and in our day is that outward gestures are meaningless unless they come from a place of inward change. You can change what you do all you want, but if Jesus hasn't changed who you are, then it's going to amount to nothing. And the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning, has Jesus changed who we are? That's the question Jesus is going to explore this morning as we begin John chapter 3. What is the change that Jesus offers? Why should we want it? How do I get it? I guess that's three questions, not one question. The thing is, there's an awful lot of people who don't care about any of them because they've already decided, they've already made up their minds, I don't believe in Jesus. When people say that to me, I tend to say to them, that's okay, he doesn't believe in you either. And I know that sounds like a smart aleck response, because it is. But there's also a true statement there. Verse 23, many believed in his name, but verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he, Jesus, knew what was in man. Jesus didn't commit himself to them. It's the same word, commit, that we see translated believe in verse 23. Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew they weren't committed to him. He believed in them, obviously. They were standing right in front of them. He created them. He knew that they existed. But then and now, Jesus won't commit himself to a relationship that we haven't made up our minds about. And he knows whether we have or not. Can't fool God. Can fool some of the people all of the time. Can fool all the people some of the time. You can fool God exactly none of the time. And God's not serious about people who aren't serious about him at any time. He just isn't. Oh, but I am serious about Jesus. You've had those conversations, right? I am serious about Jesus. It's just that my family is so anti-religious, I have to be careful how I show up around them. I am serious about Jesus. It's just, you know, I've been burned by churches before, so I can't get too intense this time. I am serious about Jesus, but my boyfriend, not so much. And so I can't do, you know, or I'll drive him. And I am serious about Jesus, but it doesn't work. A sentence that begins that way is going to go nowhere because there are no buts where Jesus is concerned. There's is and is not. There's two options, not anymore. You are not. And there's no third possibility. And Jesus knows which you are or are not. You can try to invent a middle ground all you want. And believe me, 15 years of ministry, I've watched people try. I know it's not for man to judge the heart, but one thing that I think I've decided, the harder I see somebody trying to find that both and, that middle ground, that I'm serious about Jesus but territory, the more convinced I am that I know which side of is and is not they probably fall on. I remember a couple in New Jersey years ago had been living together, not married, started coming to church because one of their parents was supporting them and said, that's the price of admission. If you want the check, you got to come to church and I'll give you the check there. They were coming for months, never surrendered to the Lord. How could I tell? Because they were indifferent, impervious to the fact that what they were doing wasn't right in God's eyes. Even when people very graciously raise the question, so let me show you this verse, let me talk to you about this teaching, can I ask you how you're understanding? No. And when it was time for them to talk to me, it was one but after another. But she's going to lose alimony if we actually get married. But my disability will get reviewed if my marital status changes. Okay, well, then don't get married, just separate. Oh, but we can't afford to live separately. But the kids look at us as a couple, even though they're grown. And then here's the one that got me. But shouldn't we stay, you know, not legally married in case one of our exes wants to reconcile with us? Can't make this stuff up. And I said, seriously, you're going to use the Bible to try to justify. That's when they got mad at me. But I told them, your issue isn't with me. You get mad at me if you want, but your issue isn't with me. It's with God. You're pretending to belong to God. And personally, I'm not convinced that you do. But what I believe doesn't matter. What matters is God knows whether you're his or not. Verse 25, God knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we do. More importantly, he knows why we do what we do. On the other hand, crossing over into chapter 3, there's this guy. All of that's true, but chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And I know, on the other hand, isn't in your Bible. I think it's there by implication. I think it's implied, because I think the Holy Spirit is setting up a compare-contrast at the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. That's why I think they go together. On the one hand, the people generally weren't committed to Jesus. They were interested. They were following along to see what was going to happen. They weren't committed. They hadn't given their hearts to him. On the other hand, Nicodemus, different category. There's this one guy, a member of the Sanhedrin, which is interesting. Part of the ruling council, and verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night, which is why some teachers call this chapter Nick at Night. Why did he come to Jesus at night? Books written on that, chapters of books written on that subject. Teachers have a strange obsession with why at night? Because there's sort of the hint of an allegorical meaning. There's some symbolism there because Jesus already told us in John chapter 1, he's the light. And so Nicodemus is coming out of the darkness to Jesus who's the light. And isn't that cool? And yeah, okay, I'm not saying that's not there. But Nicodemus is also a real guy who was doing what he was doing for his own reasons. Why did he think he was coming to Jesus under the cover of darkness? I don't know. Maybe to avoid the crowd. He wanted an uninterrupted audience with Jesus. Or maybe he didn't want his Sanhedrin buddies to see him because Jesus was already losing friends. He was already not the most popular guy in Jewish leadership circles. But I think what's a lot more important than why he came at night is the fact that he came. He did come, and he came genuinely seeking answers. How do we know? Still verse 2, Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So as far as we can tell, he's sincerely interested in the things of God. He's got some problems. his basic understanding, his premise, even in just this one verse is wrong. But he's trying to get it right, and I love him for that. Hey, back up, Patrick. His understanding is wrong. What did he say that was all that wrong? The same thing that we say sometimes today and get it wrong. Jesus wasn't a teacher come from God. That's what Nicodemus said, right? You're a teacher come from God, but he wasn't. He was God come to teach. And boy, is that an important distinction. You know, most people at this point, most people living in the 21st century are willing to admit that Jesus actually lived because there's so much historical proof. The mountains of evidence are compelling. Yes, there was an actual historical person named Jesus. The question, the debate is, who was he? And C.S. Lewis famously gives us three options. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was who he claimed to be. He was the Lord. Because he claimed to be God. And the fact that Jesus claimed to be God, don't let anyone tell you, by the way, that he never did. Jesus claimed to be God, that only allows for three possibilities. If he claimed to be God and was lying, then he wasn't a great teacher come from God. Great teachers don't lie. If he claimed to be God and was lying, he was a liar. If he claimed to be God and was delusional, which some people are, I don't know if you've met people who are genuinely convinced they're Jesus Christ. I have. I was doing prison ministry on Rikers Island. Somebody saw me, one of the inmates saw me holding a Bible, and he said, "Hey, I wrote that." I thought he was kidding. I thought he was, you know, bored and messing with the prison ministry guy. He was serious. What was interesting is that for a book he claimed to have written, he didn't know much about what was in it. Some people claim to be God, and what are they? They're lunatics. Great teachers aren't delusional. There's only one other option. If Jesus claimed to be God and he wasn't a liar and he wasn't a lunatic, then he must have been the Lord, who also was a great teacher, but the only way that Jesus is a great teacher is if he's also exactly who he claimed to be, which is God. All of that said, let's not be too hard on our new friend Nick. Because at least he's doing what most of the rest of Israel was conspicuously not doing. He was asking the question. He was wanting to know more. And personally, I'll respect anyone who's willing to do that. Because then and now, way too few people are. Too many people, if we turn it around, too many people either stay away from church week after week, or worse, they come to church week after week, but they stay stuck the whole time, refusing to voice their doubts, refusing to raise their objections, unwilling to ask questions. And there are good questions that are worth asking and discussing. If God is a God of love, why does he seem so angry in the Old Testament? If God is a God of love, why is he opposed to romantic love between two men or two women? Why would God create humanity knowing that we would fail? How can one man's death redeem an entire species? Why believe the Bible when, you know, science? Those are good questions. But so many people would rather sit in skepticism and enjoy their questions than ask, investigate, find out whether there might be an answer that stands up to reason and scrutiny. Isn't it better to ask? Verse 3, in my book, Nicodemus gets points for asking. He comes, he asks. What's interesting, though, is that Jesus, being Jesus, cuts right to the chase. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus knows where the conversation is going, so he says, "Look, let's just go there. We know where we're going to end up, so let's just declare ourselves there. Let's talk about salvation." By the way, Jesus isn't saying that we don't need apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith based on facts and reason. How do we know the Bible is true? How do we answer questions like the ones I raised a moment ago? There's so many religions. How do we know that Christianity is right? Christianity can't be true because all of the stories have their roots in pre-existing myths and legends. Here's one. Christianity condemns the violence of the Muslim world, but the Old Testament God commits genocide on a regular basis. Reconcile those. Good questions, fair questions, which is why apologetics is important. Because if I can't give you a reasonable answer to questions like that, why should you listen to anything that I've got to say about Jesus? And when I say, well, because of the Bible, why shouldn't you laugh and shake your head and walk away? Because unless I've independently convinced you that the Bible is the Word of God, I can't use the Bible as an authority. How do I know that God is God? Because it says so in the Bible. How do I know to believe the Bible? Because God says so. Be ready to give every man a reason, Peter says, for the hope that's within us. But here's the thing. When we've finished every conversation about the historical proof of the resurrection and the accuracy of modern translations and the unchanging nature of God and every other rational objection that people have raised to the Christian faith, when we've answered all of those questions, there's still one question that remains. What are we going to do about Jesus? What are we going to decide about Jesus? That's the question. It's the question, and it's a question no one can answer for you. It's a question no one can decide, no one can make your mind up for you. No one can fully persuade you what that answer is even. No one can ever fully persuade you to believe in Jesus. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom of God. This is a question that each of us has to grapple with and decide for ourselves. I can help you understand why. I can help you understand why the reasons that you might be thinking you can't believe in Jesus don't actually stand up. But you have to decide at the end of that whether you believe that Jesus lived and died and his death purchased your eternal life. You must decide that, and you must decide that. Jesus says, most assuredly, literally, amen and amen. Jesus is saying, heads up, listen up, pay attention. Here's the thing. At the end of the day, you must be born again or you'll never enter the kingdom of God. And that had to mess Nick up. Because when he hears kingdom of God, what's he going to think? He's going to be thinking literal physical kingdom that scripture says that one day Messiah will set up. 1,000 years, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. In his mind, he's thinking that Jesus is getting ready to overthrow Rome, maybe conquer the entire world. And understand, the Bible speaks of that kingdom. That's a real thing. Nicodemus wasn't making that up. All through the prophets, even in the historical books, scripture speaks of a time when Messiah is going to liberate Israel from her oppressors and all the nations of the world will serve her. And you and I understand that to be the millennial kingdom that follows the second coming of Jesus Christ. Hasn't happened yet. But Nicodemus isn't remotely on that page. He's not anywhere close to that wavelength. Because unless even as a teacher of the Bible, which Nicodemus was, unless you really scrutinize scripture, and maybe not even then, really hard to tell the difference between a prophecy of Jesus' first coming and a second coming. In fact, if you don't already know to look for it, it's really hard to tell that there is a second coming. And if you think about it, prophecy kind of had to be written that way. Prophecy had to be written to accommodate either a first and second coming or just a single one and done, once and for all coming. Why? Because what if Israel had accepted her Messiah rather than rejecting him? Well, yeah, but God knew that would never happen. Yes, but God also imbued us with free will. The fact that God knew what Israel was going to do didn't mean that Israel didn't still have to choose. And so prophecy is written in a way that doesn't close off either possibility. Israel had the same choice that we have, accept Jesus or reject him. We know their choice, obviously. If Israel makes a different choice, things play out very differently. But none of this is on Nicodemus's radar. He's got short-term and long-term prophecies, prophecies of the first coming and the second coming side by side in Scripture. And so Nicodemus, along with most of those who lived 2,000 years ago, if they were expecting Messiah at all, were expecting Messiah to return and immediately set up that literal physical kingdom on earth. Jesus is talking about something else altogether. He's talking about something that includes that, but at the same time transcends it. He's talking about a kingdom that won't exist physically for at least 2,000 years after his death, But he's talking about a kingdom that exists spiritually in his day and in our day. And it's that kingdom into which one must be born again. Sounds kind of dramatic. But if you think about it, it's got to be. Because how does Jesus describe his kingdom? It's the kingdom of God, which means something dramatic has to happen in order for us to enter. We need an overhaul of some kind. The way that we're born, the way that we come from the factory, we're not fit for the kingdom. Why? God's holy and righteous. That we're clear on that, right? We're not. We're unholy and unrighteous. So God can't rule over us in our unrighteous condition. You can't really say you're ruling over a people that's in rebellion. I'm the king of this people, and they're rising up and taking arms against me. Which is all of us. Might still be some of us, but it was all of us at one time, a people in rebellion. And Jesus is saying, we got to do something about that. He's announcing that he's going to do something about that. He's saying to Nicodemus, I am the Messiah. I have come to make a way for you and anyone else who wants to enter the kingdom of God. But here's the thing, you can't be subjects of the king and in rebellion against the king both at the same time. And he goes on to say, since your rebellion is essentially who you are, hardwired into your DNA ever since Adam and Eve, ever since the garden, that sin nature has been part of who humans are, guess what? You need to be upgraded. You need to be rebooted. We need to get into the source code and change your very nature. You need to be born again. Nicodemus' response, really similar to what we saw 2 weeks ago, really similar to what we're going to see again and again and again as we continue our study through the life of Christ. Jewish leadership consistently, the more spiritual Jesus gets, the more literal they get. And that makes sense. Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Nicodemus is struggling to understand why he needs to be born again, because he hasn't been born again. A carnal mind can only find carnal explanations for things. So verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? You know, the math, the physics, it doesn't quite work. Jesus answered verse 5 and he said, yeah, you're trying too hard. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And good thing, or we'd all be in trouble. Most assuredly, I say to you, still verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here we come to today's episode of things Christians disagree about. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Born of the Spirit is straightforward. We get that. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is who calls us to be born again. We said just a moment ago, dead flesh can't discern spiritual life. So the Holy Spirit is needful. He calls us to repentance. He tells us that we need salvation. And then when we're ready, he does the work of regeneration in us. He renews us. He repairs our broken sin nature. That's straightforward. What about water? Here's where it gets tricky. Here's where it gets controversial. Our friends down the street at Church of Christ and other certain denominations will say, well, that water there points to baptism. Because baptism is a part of salvation. You're not born again unless and until you're baptized in water. Problem, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, that doesn't hold. No, I can't do that. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, it doesn't work. Because the Philippian jailer asks Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing that he says to the Romans, believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Oh, well, that's Paul, but Paul's just a guy. What does Jesus say about this? What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? This day you'll be with me in paradise. At what point did the thief on the cross climb down, get baptized, climb back on? Didn't happen. Baptism can't be a requirement for salvation. So if water in verse 4 doesn't point to baptism, what does it point to? What does water usually point to in Scripture? Two things, the Word or the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit certainly works because we're already talking about the Spirit. But because we're already talking about the Spirit, I don't know that Jesus is being deliberately redundant here. He might be. This might be that Hebraic amplification. Say it and then say it again. Maybe. I'd be okay with that. The other possibility is that he's talking about God's Word, that God's Word is somehow essential to salvation. And I don't hate that idea, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God, Romans 10:17. James 1:18, of his own will, of Christ's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. If you want to both and it, hey, it could be the word, it could be spirit, it could be both. I'm good with that. Either way, Jesus is making it clear, he's pointing us to a spiritual rebirth. A, because physical rebirth is impossible. And two, because it wouldn't do any good anyway. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is saying, do what you always did, get what you always got. If we're born again the same way that we were born the first time, that we'd be born into the same kind of life that we were born into the first time. Sinful. If we want to have a different nature, we've got to be born again a different way. Not physically born again, because that wouldn't get us anywhere. We need to be spiritually born again. Not physically changed, at least not at first. That comes later. But we need to be born again in a way that repairs the defect in our soul, in a way that eliminates our sin nature. And if Nicodemus was paying attention, that idea should have freaked him out. Because Jesus is talking radical transformation at a spiritual level, at a soul level. He's talking about a spiritual rebirth. He's talking about making us more like God, because God is spirit. That's intense. I mean, seriously, that's intense. To which Jesus says, okay, but don't freak out. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying, look, don't just sit there and say, whoa, that's heavy, dude. Because this isn't just deep philosophy. This is intensely practical. This is how the fundamental problems of human existence are solved. Man is born separated from the God who created him. How is that remedied? How do we find meaning and purpose in life? How do we overcome death? Because anyone who's ever seen death up and close and personal knows that it's wrong and it wasn't supposed to be this way. How do we do those things? By being born again. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, but he's speaking to all of us. He's saying all of us, without exception, must be born again. And to most of us, that makes sense, because for most of us, it's not the first time we've encountered that idea, right? Put yourself in Nicodemus's place. He's got to be struggling a little bit. So Jesus helps him out. Verse 8, he says, let me give you an illustration. Let me try a metaphor and see if that helps me land what I'm trying to tell you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is comparing the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration to the wind. Something Nicodemus is familiar with, something that he can map this to. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, well, look, the wind is invisible. You can't see it. Just like the work of the Holy Spirit is not directly observable, but the thing they have in common, we can observe their effects. Not always, but often, you can tell when someone's been born again. Not because they look different, but because they are different. I remember running into one of our youth when he got back from a missions trip. I ran into him in the back hallway, and I walked past him. I did a double take, and I said, okay, so you got saved. And he didn't look different, but he was carrying himself differently, speaking differently, talking about different things and talking differently about those things, because he was thinking about them in a whole different way. See, the work of the Spirit is invisible to the eye, but we can still see the effects. The wind blows in Kansas, we can see the aftermath, and that's another way in which this is similar to the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't predict it. We know that, right? We can't control it. But we know when it's happened. Nicodemus is still processing. Verse 9, he answered and said to Jesus, how can these things be? You know, speaking of blowing, Nicodemus's mind, pow, blown. Because you got finite man trying to comprehend infinite God. He's trying to cram everything that God is into our 3.5 dimensions. More than that, you've got sinful man, selfish man, trying to comprehend a God who is so loving and so about others that he came down from heaven to do his work in us. Nicodemus is struggling, and here's where Jesus says, look, you should already have a head start on this. This shouldn't be brand new material. How is it you're a teacher of Israel, verse 10, and don't know these things? Because Nicodemus was an elder. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Part of his job description was teaching people the word. And Jesus is nudging him and saying, look, everything I'm talking about is in the book. Even in the Old Testament, Psalm 5. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. That's the problem. Psalm 5, verse 11, here's the solution. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. The mechanism isn't spelled out. You know, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament and the New Testament is revealed. We know that. The mechanism isn't spelled out, but the basic method of salvation is there. And the need for salvation is all over Scripture. Job, the oldest book in the Bible. How then can man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of woman? It's a rhetorical question. If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? From the oldest book of the Bible forward, Scripture articulates again and again our basic problem. How can unrighteous, unholy man stand before a righteous God? And even the Scriptures that anticipate Jesus arriving as conquering king reinforce that, because when Jesus returns, what's his first order of business? Destroy all of the unrighteous enemies of God, so the kingdom of God, the physical kingdom, will be populated only by the righteous. Jesus is warming up here a little bit. And he's saying to Nicodemus, look, I know what I'm talking about. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus is speaking in the plural now, because he's speaking under the authority of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, Nicodemus, look, I get that you might be struggling with the answer. Maybe you don't even like the answer, but things don't stop being true just because you don't believe them. And Nick, you should believe this, because verse 12, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is saying, look, if there's an expert on this planet in heavenly things, it's me, because I've been there. Nick, have you been there? No? Okay, then maybe listen to me. Jesus is bumping up against the fundamental problem we have with the gospel now. In order to be saved, we have to admit we need saving. And on this side of the cross, those of us who are born again, on this side of the cross, it's obvious. Of course we were in rebellion. Of course we were slaves to sin. Clearly we were calling evil good and good evil. But I'm sure we can all remember a day where it was hard to convince you of that. I'm sure you can remember a day where you tried as hard as you could to renegotiate that. Twist it, turn it, cast it in a different light. I know there was a day that I looked at God's word and I said, it's not true. Okay, it's not really true. Okay, it's not fully true. Okay, I mean, but not always fully true. And that part there, it used to be true. Fornication is wrong. Yeah, but see, fornication, that concept exists relative to the societal norms of the time. So you see, it's not really, killing is wrong. But, you know, if we have reason to expect that a baby won't grow up in a positive and supportive environment, then we have to weigh, and let me pause to make sure that we all understand. I'm not condemning anybody. Doesn't matter what your sins are, and those happen to be two of mine, but it doesn't matter what your sins are. Forgiveness is available in Christ Jesus. all of our sins can be washed white as snow. That was our theme last week. What Jesus is pointing out is that all of our sins need to be washed white as snow. We need forgiveness because we're born into enmity with God. I don't feel like an enemy of God. Thing is, not for us to say. We can't claim a relationship with God without His permission. A couple of years ago, a guy was arrested in New York City for impersonating a member of the Rockefeller family, and he'd been doing it for months. He had a fake ID, he had an online bio, he had this whole backstory created, and he was going out to dinner two or three times a day with people trying, because he's a Rockefeller, to get him to invest in this business, to look at this real estate prospectus, come meet my friends. He's being wined and dined uptown and downtown. The problem is it wasn't real. The Rockefeller family pressed charges and he's in jail. We can try to pass ourselves off as members of God's family, but God gets the final say in that. Just like you would want the final say if you were in that position. Imagine walking out to the parking lot after church and one of the middle school kids jumps in your back seat and says, "Come on, Dad, let's go to McDonald's." And you look and say, "Who are you?" Your first impulse is going to be, "You're not my kid. Get out my car and lock the door." Now, maybe there's a world where you feel sorry because the kid obviously hasn't eaten lately, doesn't have clothes that fit, is eight kinds of dirty. And so maybe you say, "Look, let's get you cleaned up and let's go to court and I'll pay the fees. And I'll do what I need to do to adopt you and provide for all of your needs." At that point, you'd be blessed. You'd be honored if the day came where that child called you mom or called you dad. But you'd be blessed because you decided that was something that you were going to do. That's something that God decided He was going to do. Clean us up. Go to court. Pay the fee. Do what was necessary to adopt us, make it possible for Him to bring us into His family. How did He do it? Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." We can't enter the family of God on our own. We can't be part of the kingdom of God just by deciding that we want to be. Before any of that can happen, our sin and our sin nature, our unrighteousness and our unholiness, that all has to be dealt with. Because that's the problem. We talked about this last week. Our sin requires separation from God. Our sin requires punishment from God. Jesus came to solve both problems. He came to address both issues. He came to go to court on our behalf and pay the necessary fee. Verse 14 is riffing on Numbers chapter 21. You probably recognize the story. Children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, doing what they do, whining and complaining, accusing the Lord of unfaithfulness and being unloving. At which point, God sends fiery serpents to punish them. People die as a result. The survivors cry out to the Lord, "Help us, save us, have mercy on us." And God does. He tells Moses, "Okay, take some brass, pound it into something that looks like a snake, put it up high on a pole, lift it above the crowd, and anyone who looks on it by faith will be cured, will be healed." Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, that's what it is to be born again. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. Just like the children of Israel, we're all dead men walking. We're fatally ill. The issue isn't if we don't decide to believe in Jesus, we'll end up in hell. The issue is we're already going to hell. We're already sick and dying unless and until we believe in Jesus. But if we look up at Jesus, just like the children of Israel looked up at the brass serpent, everything can change. Why a brass serpent? Serpent is how sin came into the world in the first place. Brass always points us to judgment. So if we look up at Jesus, Jesus lifted up on a cross, where He was made sin for us, where He bore all of God's judgment against us, the wrath of 15 billion rebellious lives. If we look at Jesus, we can be saved. We can live. We can live forever. That's it? Yeah. That's it. The hardest thing about the gospel is accepting that we need the gospel. After that, it's easy. Jesus did the heavy lifting. All we need to do is believe. Not believe that Jesus lived and was a person. Believe that he died and died for this person's sin. We need to believe that God so loved the world, verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Martin Luther called that the Bible in miniature. Greatest story ever told. God, the greatest lover, so loved to the greatest degree possible, the world, the greatest number of people that he could love, that he gave the greatest thing he had to give, his only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That's so whosoever, greatest invitation, believes, the greatest simplicity of response in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest rescue, but the greatest difference, the greatest transformation, have the greatest assurance, everlasting life, the greatest possession in the universe. And it's available to each of us. It's available. It's not automatic. Jesus purchased the potential for each of us to be saved. But who will be saved? Those who believe on him. Anyone can be. Not everyone will be. Because some are going to decide that they don't want to be or don't need to be. And if that's someone's choice, if that's your choice this morning, God will honor that. He's willing that none shall perish. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. But we have to be willing to let him save us from perishing. And we have to be willing to let him do it on his terms. What are his terms? We just read, believe. Sounds pretty reasonable. Not really a high price to pay. Believe that Jesus already paid the high price. But some people still get stuck. How can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. He sent his Son to the cross to try to prevent any of us from going to hell. That's how much God loves us. That's how desperately he wants to avoid losing any of us forever. He was willing for his own Son to die for us. Because believe me, if God wanted us in hell, we'd already be there. Verse 17, Jesus makes that point. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're born into rebellion and we spend our lives adding to that guilt, heaping sin upon sin, knowing right, choosing wrong. And at any given time, at any point along the way, God would have been perfectly just and entirely righteous to cast us out of his presence forever, right? If he'd wanted to, at any point in our lives, God could have sent Jesus to escort us to hell. Don't pass go, don't collect $200. One day that's going to be Jesus' mission. When Jesus returns, it's going to be at a time when all of those living who will believe in Jesus have believed in Jesus. And Jesus is going to return to escort the believers into his kingdom and deliver the unbelievers into judgment. That's not yet. That's not this trip. That's not Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, because his first trip was to make it possible for every single person who chooses to believe in him to be delivered from judgment. That's how precious the blood of Jesus is. One man dies for all people. Did he die for you? The answer is yes, but have you laid hold of that answer? Have you grabbed it? Have you accepted it? Have you made it yours? Is Jesus your Savior? Verse 18 brings us back to where we started. Two possibilities. Is not. Are not. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Salvation is a binary state. It's like being pregnant. You are or you aren't. Being born again is like being alive. You are or you aren't. Are you? And it's possible that you don't know the answer. I promise you, God does. You're either saved, not condemned, or you're already condemned. Not will be, not one day, are. It's our default state. Again, it's not a situation where if you don't believe, you'll go to hell. If you don't believe, you're already bound for hell. If you're not already believing, if you're not already trusting the finished work of Jesus on the cross, you're condemned. Unless and until you trade that for what's behind curtain number two, the only other option that Jesus has given you, believe on him. Those are the only two options. Jesus is your Savior right now if you're willing to let him be. But he's the only one who can be. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And if we don't accept God's provision, what right do we have to complain about condemnation? We don't have a right anyway. God's justice is perfect. But all the more so, what right do I have to complain when he's made a way for me to escape his justice and experience his mercy? That's our chief sin today. Rejecting God's grace and mercy, refusing to accept his provision for our sin. Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Why do we exist? How can I find love? Is there meaning in the universe? Why do I feel so empty and alone? That's the darkness we were born into, full of guilt and shame and questions without answers. And that's where we stay until Jesus shines light into that darkness and shows us meaning and purpose and hope and love. And you'd think when that happens, we'd run to the light. I remember being lost in the woods once upon a time. Irony, I used to lead backcountry trips for groups of people into deep wilderness. I've got no sense of direction. I'm fine with my map and compass, but I decided to wander off by myself and have some alone time without it. And so I'm lost, and it's dark, and there aren't stars. And so I'm trying to remember terrain. I'm trying to picture the topographic map in my head, and I'm following a ridgeline, and they're in the distance because I'd been going the wrong way. I saw a campfire, and I ran toward it and fell in a creek and sprained my ankle, but that's another story. The point is, I was lost for, I don't know, 15 minutes. Seemed like hours. I was lost in the darkness for minutes, and I ran to the light. You'd think after years, after decades being lost in the world and wandering in darkness, we'd run to the light. It's not humanity, is it? When you get down to it, we're a lot more like cockroaches. My high school locker room was not clean. And I remember if you were the first person who turned on the light coming back late at night from an away game, you'd flip on the light and the floor would be black with cockroaches. But as soon as the light was on, whoosh, they would slip into cracks and crevices you didn't even know were there. It's kind of what we do, isn't it? When light first comes into our life, we scuttle back into the darkness. Why? Because we're wicked. Because we're evil, we're unholy, that's the natural state we're born into, and light reveals our unholiness. As long as I'm in the shower, I can pretend I'm a pretty good singer. Then I stand next to Grace and then, you know, the truth comes out. As long as we're in the dark, we can go on telling ourselves that we're good and righteous. The light comes on. Jesus speaks into our lives, and all of a sudden, our true nature is revealed. And that's how many of us lived our lives. Maybe that's how you're still living your life this morning, avoiding the light. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. Are we willing to let our deeds be exposed? Are we willing to humble ourselves and admit that we're sinners? How we see ourselves is going to dictate how we see Jesus. How we view ourselves, how we what we call ourselves is going to tell us what we call Jesus. Do we look in the mirror and say, I'm clean? Or do we look at ourselves and say, wow, I'm a criminal? Do I trust myself, or do I realize I need to trust a Savior? Verse 21, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. If you're ready to stop living in darkness, if you're ready to stop being who you are, if you're ready to be born again, the first step is admitting that you need to. And the first step to that is acknowledging who you are. Acknowledging that you're worthless and you're helpless and you're sinful and you're criminal and you need to go to the light, because that's where salvation and redemption and love and hope and eternal life are waiting. Lord, you alone know the heart. You alone know the condition of each soul, whether it's been repaired. You know for each of us, Lord, whether we've been born again, even if we don't know ourselves. I pray that your Spirit would do his work. Your word has gone forth, Lord. Reinforce it, underline it. Through your Spirit, I pray that it would echo in the ears of the people who needed to hear it this morning. I pray that you would convict the world of sin and that you would point people towards the remedy, towards Jesus. Draw people to the light, Lord. I'd end our time together looking again at verse 3. What did Jesus do? Nicodemus came and he said, hey, let's talk. And Jesus said, great, are you saved? Nicodemus said, well, I hear that you're a great teacher. Jesus says, great, are you born again? Are we willing to do that? Are we able to do that? Are we willing to turn a conversation to the only thing that matters for eternity, and that's Christ? Are we willing to risk relational awkwardness, interpersonal tension, maybe even lose friends to try to save souls? Are we willing to do that? And here this morning, do you feel able to do that? Can you help somebody unpack the gospel? Can you help them understand what Jesus did and why he did it, who he was, and how he saved us? And if you can, take it to another level. Can you answer some of those basic questions that I asked at the beginning of the service about how one man can die for an entire species, about why the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament sometimes seem different in our eyes? Can you have those conversations with someone who's genuinely interested in the answers? If not, let's you and I talk too, or get with one of the other pastors or elders here, or get with one of their wives. Get equipped. Don't stay stuck. Don't stay in that place of saying, well, God can't use me because I don't know enough. Change that. And believe me, you need to know a lot less than you think you do. And you don't need to be able to say it with the same words that I say. You need to be you, and you need to speak things in a way that's authentic for you. But God made you to be able to communicate those things. He indwells you with his Spirit to express those things in a way that's going to feel natural and powerful for you. Let's talk about what that looks like so we can do together the thing that God has made us to do, to declare his name to the nations, because he's coming back and I don't know how many more days we have to do it. Let's go out praising the Lord, singing the song of the redeemed, thanking and worshiping a God who came down from heaven to bring us back home with him.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.